We're going through a series in church here, as you'll know, about looking at a God, aspects of God, from particularly the first few books of the Bible. And today, the subject that falls to me is to look at a God who breaks chains. And obviously, that's the opposite of being free, isn't it? Listen, thank you to Nicole and the band this morning for introducing our time together and for the words of some of these songs. They were amazing and they fit very well with what we're going to be looking at this morning. So thank you for that. And thank you all for being here. I see some well-kent faces and some older ones. Nice to see Alistair here. I still remember Alistair sitting in a JCB digger, probably round about there. Kind of pretending to pull the levers and cut the first bit of grass to start building this place. It's good to see you, Alistair, here today. And great to have Shahrzad praying for us this morning, and Vanda playing the piano, and Farhad playing the guitar. Our new friends whose faith in Jesus is solid and strong as the foundations of this place, because of, not because of the building, but because of the work and because of the Spirit of God working through the people in this place over the years. So amazing, and thank you all so much. Okay, let me just start by looking at this. Chains are very evocative, aren't they? They're kind of a symbol of oppression and people being restricted and restrained, and a lack of freedom. And chains, they can be representative of so many ways in which our lives are restricted or restrained or constrained. And some of them are up there just now. And the idea of breaking chains is so real, isn't it? And we can understand it because we've all had experience of feeling restrained and feeling we just want to get rid of something, get out of something, get away from something. And none more so than slavery. Probably that's the picture we have most of when we think of people in chains, people being mistreated, being forced to work, usually for no wages, with very little terms and conditions. And there's nothing new about that. We are going to be looking in the book of Exodus today at the slavery that the Israelites then suffered, but actually, even though slavery was officially done away with in this part of the world in the 1800s, it is true. There are more people in slavery now than there were in the 1800s when, you know, Wilberforce and his friends did away with slavery, which is utterly appalling and not acceptable, and must grieve God every time he sees it day after day after day. So it's not just an old-fashioned story about something that happened thousands of years ago that's not relevant. It's entirely relevant today. You know, one in four slaves today are children, forced to work and do all kinds of other things they shouldn't be doing as children. It's utterly appalling. And we really have to do what we can to bring about an end to slavery. So, I hope you've got your Bibles with you today. Please, if you have, look at them. I like you to have people to have their Bibles with them, just so you can see I'm not making it up, and just so you can see the context of the words that we look at. It's kind of important that we understand where we're coming from and where we're going to. Before we get to the beginning of Exodus, just a quick rerun of what happened in Genesis. Now, remember Abraham? And remember, God made a promise to Abraham, threefold promise to Abraham. The promise was about people and place and purpose. He promised he would make them a great nation. He promised them a land that they would be able to call their own, that would be a special place. And he promised that he would use them, their nation, to bless everyone else in the world. People, place, promise. But they hadn't seen it by the time they got to the beginning of Exodus. We'd had the story of Isaac and Jacob and his 12 sons, the 12 tribes, all the different families. We had the story of Joseph, remember, being sold into slavery, ending up in Egypt, ending up one of the main men. And then a famine back home leads his family, his brothers, and his father Jacob to come to Egypt. Now, that's all happened before we get to the beginning of Exodus, okay? But that's the context. We've got to remember that context. And when we get to the beginning of Exodus, all of these people that we've read about in these stories in Genesis, they've all gone. The Israelites have been in Egypt, apparently doing well enough for about 400 years before we get to the beginning of Exodus. And then we read in chapter 1. Then we read that a new king, a new Pharaoh comes to power who has no knowledge of all this history. He's never heard of Joseph and doesn't know anything about this. And he says to his people, "The Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal with them shrewdly, because if we don't, they're going to rise up against us. And maybe if someone tries to attack us, they'll side with the enemy. And, there'll be the enemy within." And that's the beginning of the time of slavery of the Israelites in Egypt. Oh my goodness, 1,400 years before Jesus walked the earth, over 3,000 years ago, and yet here we are with a proud nation picking on the incomer, making them a scapegoat, deciding it's the foreigner's fault, that they've done all these things wrong, that they're the problem, that there's too many of them, that they're too powerful, that they're a problem. We need to build a wall. We need to control our borders. No, we don't. God is not about building walls. God is not about protecting borders. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Amen. And yet it's still going on today, and the history of humankind is littered with people who made a scapegoat of an incomer and tried to justify, behavior that grieves the heart of God on the basis of that. So that's what happened, and the Israelites went from working well and growing in number to becoming slaves and being mistreated. And that's the story of the rest of Exodus, really. We get to chapter 2, and we read these words: "The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out because of the suffering they were going through. And what happened? God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." You know, sometimes it's tempting when we're going through hard times to think we're alone, to think that God is nowhere near. It really is, and I'm not just saying that offhand. I know it is, and God understands that. And sometimes it's hard to keep your faith and keep praising God at such hard times. But I genuinely believe, and I've said it here before, and I still believe it now, that, even if we praise God through gritted teeth sometimes because life is hard, he wants to hear our praises, and he understands, and he knows, and he hears, and he's not forgotten us. By the time we get to chapter 3, Moses enters, or rather re-enters. We've had the story at the beginning about Moses and the bulrushes and everything. He's gone away into exile himself, but God speaks to him one day when he's out tending his sheep. Remember the burning bush story in chapter 3? And when God speaks to him, he says these words: "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers." And then he goes on later, "I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians." God doesn't just hear. God is affected by what he sees people's suffering. It goes to the heart of God when people suffer. He understands suffering, even though we feel sometimes he might be remote when we are suffering. And here, he doesn't just hear and understand. Here, he says, "And I'm going to do something about it. I am going to rescue my people from the hands of the Egyptians." And that's where we get to in verse 9. But in verse 10, Moses probably wished verse 10 hadn't happened. Because in verse 10, he said, God says to him, "So now, go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh." I mean, think about it. When you know the story of the Israelites being released from captivity in Egypt, all these miraculous things that are going to happen just later on in the story. He, you know, all the different plagues and the miraculous things, the sea parting. God's going to work in a mighty way, in a miraculous way, you know, controlling the forces of nature. And yet, he says, I'm sending you to Moses, and tells him he has a part to play. And, you know, when you read the Bible, you see time and time again, God doesn't have to use us to achieve his purposes in this world, but he chooses to. He chooses to involve us in his work and give us a role to play and ask us to do what we can to make a difference. And like Moses here, so many of us are a bit resistant to that. You know, we've got the verses, the chapters that come after that are just Moses going, oh, no, not me. I'm not good at this. What if? And he comes up with all kinds of reasons why, you know, it might be better if he didn't go and see Pharaoh or if somebody else did it. But God had chosen him to do that work. And there's a lesson for us here, isn't there? That God wants to use us in building his kingdom. Even if we don't think we're the right person, even if we don't think we're able, even if we've not got the resources, if we don't think we've got the resources to do it, even if we're nervous or scared about doing it, God asks us all to be involved, and we all have a role to play. And sometimes, like Moses, that means standing up and saying things that are unpopular, standing up to power and giving God's true words in those situations. Sometimes it might be standing up against slavery and doing things wherever we can to change the attitudes of governments, to do more to bring slavery to an end. What are we doing? What am I doing? What are you doing today, this week, to bring the kingdom of God about in this world? Well, Moses, the story goes on. Sorry, we have to skip through this quickly, so keep flicking over the pages. He does eventually go and see Pharaoh and says what God asked him to do, and he says, let my people go. And it didn't go too well, because that's when Pharaoh said, no, and I tell you what, just for asking, I'm going to make life harder for you. And that's when we get the story of the Israelites not being given any straw to make bricks anymore, so that and they're going to have to work harder. And at the end of that bit of the text in chapter 5, you know, the Israelites say to Moses, what have you done? You know, may God forgive you, because you have made our life worse than it was before. You know, I wish you hadn't opened your mouth, they said to Moses. And imagine how Moses felt, having had all that preparation, and I've got to do this, and I'm in God's will, and I'm doing what God wants me to, and all of a sudden it looks like, oh my goodness, this, rather than achieving the purpose I thought it would, we seem to be going the opposite way. But the thing that really struck me was the reaction of the people here. When we get onto Exodus chapter 6, because in Exodus chapter 6, God speaks through Moses to the people. These same people who have said, that, you know, thanks but no thanks, Moses. You know, you made our lives worse. But he speaks to the people through Moses, and this is what he says. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. But then at the end of that stirring speech, where again God commits himself to releasing them from slavery, what's their reaction? But they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. You know, sometimes God acts despite us, not because of us. And the people of Israel were really in that category. And throughout the whole of the story of the Exodus, and as they travel towards the Promised Land, they consistently mess up. They consistently moan and grumble and complain and depart from the way God's told them to go. But God still loved them. And God still had a plan for them, and God still wanted to use them to bring about his promise of a people and a place and a purpose. So eventually, All the plagues come, and eventually Pharaoh relents, doesn't he? And the night before is when the Passover feast, the Jewish Passover feast that the Jewish people still celebrate today, was instituted then, when they all had to take this meal together and put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their houses, and the angel of the Lord passed over them, and they were saved from that particular plague that came on the rest of the people in Egypt. And after that, Pharaoh relented and they let the people go, and they headed off in the direction of the Red Sea, or the Reed Sea, whatever sea it actually was. And when they get there, so they've just got away, they've just got out of Egypt, or on their way out of Egypt, when we get to Exodus chapter 13 and verse 3, and Moses says to the people, commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. You know, there's 32 times in the Old Testament where release from slavery in Egypt is referred to. People are reminded, you know, remember what happened in Egypt. Remember I brought you out of slavery in Egypt. 32 times. It really does define the Israelites. This is the biggest defining moment for them, what they are, who they are. They are people who have been released from slavery and brought to freedom. You know, it's so important for us as well, isn't it? And today is a case in point to remember what God has done for us. And we do. We say thank you today for the past 25 years, for the way that God has, you know, worked in our hearts, worked in our church family, in the ways that this place has been used to advance his kingdom. We say thank you to God today, and we remember his goodness to us, and we remember that we only exist because of him as we celebrate harvest together. And we're thankful as well for our 25 years. I'm thankful too for those who provided the cake outside. Did you notice that on the way in? There's a special cake being baked for the 25th anniversary. Thank you very much for that. And as Christians, we know it's important to remember, don't we? That's why we regularly take communion together, to remember what God has done for us, to remember what Jesus did for us when he came and he died in our place to reconcile us to our Father God. It's important to remember, never forget, to tell the story to each other, to encourage each other so that our faith remains strong. You know, in Deuteronomy, a few books on from Exodus, chapter 8, they're heading towards the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. And there God says to the people, be careful, because see, when you're well-fed and you're comfortable and you're satisfied, you know what's going to happen? You're going to forget me. You're going to forget God, and you're going to forget the fact that I brought you out of Egypt, that I brought you out of slavery. So be careful not to forget what I've done for you. My goodness. And that's exactly what the people of Israel did. Time and time again, they forgot. They forgot all that God had done for them. Such an amazing, big thing, this release from slavery. And yet, time and time again, as soon as they were well off, as soon as things were going well for them, they just forgot, and they forgot what God had done for them. Oh my goodness, again, how relevant for us today. Aren't we exactly the same? When things are going well for us, when we're well fed and we're satisfied, we forget God. We forget what God has done for us. We forget the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ for us, the one who brought us back to our Father God. I think whenever we read these stories, we have to be challenged by that. Are we remembering day after day, week after week? Are we remembering what God has done for us? And are we, you know, determined to help others to come to know the love of God in their lives? Just before we leave Exodus, I just wanted to remind us of this wee quote here from Exodus chapter 19. They had been wandering around the desert, the wilderness, for years. taking years to make a journey that should have just taken days or weeks because, you know, they weren't getting it. They weren't listening. They weren't getting what God was saying to them and what God was trying to do in their lives and in their nation. And when they get to Sinai, Mount Sinai, where they, you know, that's where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, he says this to the people, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession." But they didn't obey, and their freedom was curtailed, and sometimes they were dealt with harshly because they didn't obey in a way that was difficult to read and understand for us today. But, the people had... They weren't really a people at this point. They were 12 kind of big extended families, and they really had no parameters to understand how they should live, you know, and how they should react to God and how they should react to other people. And that's why God set down the Ten Commandments. And then we've got chapters with ceremonial laws and all other rules and regulations that they're told they have to adhere to for their own good, and so that life will go well for them in the land that God has promised to them. But they didn't get it, and they kept on departing from what God had for them in their lives. Just before we move on quickly, you'll note that unlike the promise to Abraham, which was unconditional, this promise here is conditional. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, you'll be my favored, you know, nation. Sadly, you know, the Jewish nation kind of forgot that bit, and they kept on forgetting God, so they broke the promise. And by the time we get to Jesus' time, and we'll quickly look at that in just a minute, by the time we get to Jesus' time, you know, they still thought they were the fishes because they were the descendants of Abraham, you know, just because of that, nothing to do with the fact that they had to obey God in their lives. Now, in our postmodern world, when you talk of freedom, you know, many people would look at that story of the Israelites coming out of Egypt and say, "That's not freedom. They weren't free. You know, they've got all these rules and regulations. They're being controlled." You know, and that's what happens in the world. People in control. You know, they use rules and regulations. You must do this, you mustn't do that, to control people. So they might have been told they were free, but they weren't really free because, as we saw from our video at the beginning, you know, a lot of people think freedom is a lack of restriction, a lack of constraint on anything we do. And if anyone tries to say, "Well, you shouldn't be doing that," or "You should be doing that," you know, we're restricting their freedom. No restrictions, no constraints. That's what freedom is. And rules per se restrict freedom. Well, that's a slightly simplistic idea of freedom, really, isn't it? Because we know that's not the case. It's not quite as easy as that. I know I've used this picture before here, but forgive me, I like it. A fish out of water is not free. It, you know, it might be free of constraints. You know, you've got to stay in the water. So I don't want to stay in the water. So a fish out of water is not free because it's going to die. It can't move. It can't do what it's been designed to do when it's out of water. It's only really free when it accepts the restriction of being in the water. A glider is only what it was made to be, and it can only do fantastic things and fantastic moves and achieve things when it's in the air. When it's on the ground, "I want to be in the ground. I'm a glider, but I want to be in the ground." It's not going to achieve anything because it wasn't made for that. And if we think closer to home in our own lives, you know, as you get older, as many of us here know, Stuart, you can't eat everything you used to eat. You can't eat what you want to eat. You might be able to, you afford to. It might be there on the table or on the shelf, but sometimes you just got to go, "No, I'm not going to eat that. I shouldn't eat that. I restrict myself from eating certain things for the richer and deeper freedom of good health and hopefully longer life." You know, so I accept a restriction there. And it doesn't mean I'm not free. It's just I'm accepting that as something that's for my good. Or a musician, like musicians we've got here today. When you're a musician, you've got to practice. So you can't always spend your time, or an athlete, practice. And sometimes you can't do everything that your friends do. You can't spend your time doing what they do, because if you want to succeed in being a musician, you've got to put the time in. And I can't afford to do these other things. That's a restriction that's self-imposed, if you like. It's a discipline because I know it's to my benefit. And by accepting that restriction, I'm released into a richer and deeper freedom of being able to bring people joy or moving them emotionally. Nothing moves you like music, does it? In terms of the getting to your heartstrings, the emotion of it. But that's only achieved by accepting an element of restriction or restraint. The point is, freedom doesn't mean a total, as we think today, a total lack of restrictions or constraints. It means accepting those restrictions and constraints that are necessary for us to be able to live in this richer, deeper freedom, to understand what God has made us for, how he has made us, what he's made us for. And in accepting restrictions in that context, then we can be free. Come back to that just briefly before we start this morning. When we get into the New Testament and Jesus speaking to people who are following him, and in this case, Jewish followers who had, you know, come to faith in him, in John chapter 8, we have a fascinating dialogue between Jesus and these Jewish followers. And he says this: if you hold to my teaching, you know, then you'll be my disciples. That's what he says. And if they do that, he says, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And these Jewish believers said, well, wait a minute, we're Abraham's descendants, you know. We've never been slaves to anyone. What was that about forgetting what the Lord had done for them and bringing them out of Egypt? Oh, my goodness. Oh, and then, yeah, there was Babylon as well, wasn't there? Oh, yeah, forgot about that one. And, the Assyrians, yeah. Ooh, okay. When we said we were never been slaves, you know, they basically, oh, and who was standing in the background when this dialogue was going on? Oh, there's the Romans. Ah, yeah. So their feeling was, you know, well, they were proud of their heritage, but they didn't understand it. And they'd forgotten all that God had done for them in freeing them from slavery. And Jesus goes on to say, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And that means all of us, doesn't it? Because no one is perfect. We're all guilty of sin. And then he finishes that wee section there by saying, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You see, the difference here is, this is not just a set of, you know, abstract rules. You must do this, you must do that, you mustn't do that. That is controlling. That does restrict freedom. But here, what we find is Jesus is the truth. It's not a set of abstract truths that you must obey. Jesus says, I'm the truth, doesn't he? John chapter 14, I'm the way, the truth, the life. He is the truth. So truth's not a thing. It's not a set of rules. Truth is a person. And when we know that person, when we know that truth in our lives, that's when we can, you know, experience freedom. In our world today, in our postmodern age, people think, you know, supposed truth restricts freedom. No, it doesn't. Knowing the person who is truth releases us into a freedom that we were made for, that we don't know without him. When I was thinking about what we'd say this morning, I looked again at what Tim Keller, you know, he's the minister of a church in Manhattan, and he gives the illustration there of being in love and being in a relationship. The reality is when you love someone and you're in a relationship with them, you give up your freedom to some degree. Now, that some people don't like that, you know, don't like having to give their freedom up to be part of that relationship. But actually, an awful lot of the time, you're very happy to give up your freedom, aren't you? Because you love the person and you want to be with them. And okay, if I was a single man, I might do this, that, the next thing. But you know what? This is the love of my life. And I am going to give up my freedom to do this, that, and the next thing because I love this person and I want to be, you know, we're an item and we're going to do things, you know, that are going to, in theory, at least restrict my freedom. That's the reality of life, you know, and there's no greater thing than enjoying a loving relationship for us in terms of human experience. And yet, we accept there, in that context, some limitation of our freedoms, but for the greater, richer, fuller experience of knowing that love. And Jesus has done that for us. Remember, truth is a person. And Jesus says to us, well, you know, you're made for a loving relationship with me. And I've given up a lot. You know, I've given up my life. I've given up my place in heaven. I've given up everything for you. And all he says to us is, you know, accept. You surrender to me the way I have surrendered to you. And then you will know real freedom. That's how the truth will set us free. Our time is gone, but let me just briefly, before we go, refer quickly to what's happening in Galatians when we read about the early church and how they understood and were working out in their daily lives, you know, what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. And they had learned that they had been set free by what Jesus had done for them in their lives. and increasingly, a lot of the people who were coming to faith were Gentiles. They weren't Jews. And so the question came up about how they lived. You know, well, did they have to do all the ceremonial things that the Jewish people did and Jewish Christians still did, even though they were freed now by what Jesus had done? And when we get to Galatians, you know, Paul is writing, he is tearing his hair out here because he's saying that more and more people were listening to a certain group of people who said it's not good enough just to be a Christian and to trust in Jesus in your lives. You know, that's not good enough. You've still got to do all the things that the Mosaic law said you had to do. And they were restricting their freedom in that way and saying, you know, yeah, fine, you believe in Jesus, that's fine, but you've got to do this as well. And so at the beginning of chapter 5, Paul writes, don't, you know, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Why are you allowing yourself to be slaves again, to take on the yoke of slavery, not to Egypt, but to the law with all its requirements about do this and do that and the next thing? He says, remember, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And further down the passage, he reminds them that if they are trying to be justified by law, they're alienated from Christ and they've fallen away from grace. You know, there's something in the human psyche that always feels we've got to do something, and it's kind of quite appealing to say, you know, God's grace is free. God loves us. Jesus offers us freedom in life. He offers us a new life if we just accept what he has done for us. But, you know, we almost feel, yeah, but we have to do something. You know, we have to maybe have to suffer in some way, you know, because, you know, rather than just accept God's grace. And that's what was happening here. You know, it's not, yeah, we've got to still make life hard for ourselves. No, we don't. We're free. We are free. And the minute we start saying, well, God will accept me more because I do this or I don't do that, or I can, you know, if I do all the right things, I go to the right, you know, I come to church, I'm a good person, I don't do this, I do that, you know, and in some way think, well, that is carrying God's favor, or I am being loved more by God. We're not getting it. That's just so wrong. It's so wide of the mark, isn't it? God's gift to us is free. His gift of a new life when we accept Jesus into our hearts is free. And it's not about following rules and restrictions. Yes, like we said, it's a loving relationship with a person. And because of that, we accept there are things that we should be doing or shouldn't be doing. But that's not a burden. That's not a yoke of slavery. So we've got to, and it's important, I think, for us to remember that today as well. You know, don't let's get bound by we have to do this and we don't have to do that. Let's remember base position here, base starting point. We are free. We're free because of what Jesus Christ has done for us in our lives. Chapter 4 of Galatians, verses 4 to 7, we read there that Jesus has dealt with the law. In fact, why don't we read it? That would be a good idea. Chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. And that passage concludes verse 7 by saying, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you're a son, God has made you also an heir. The law's been dealt with. We're not justified. We're not loved in any way because of what we do. It's just because we have accepted the love of God in our lives and we have accepted what Jesus has done for us. I love this quote, and with this I'll finish. This is from one of the early books of Rob Bell, before he became, you know, persona non grata in some parts of Christendom. And talking about this, he says these words. Paul sees the people's insistence here, the ones that were trying to restrict or trying to say Jesus' work for you isn't enough, you have to do the ceremonial stuff as well. Paul sees their insistence on reversing to the customs of Moses as a form of violence. What he's against is religious rituals that replace the freedom, the liberation brought by Christ. When people are manipulated with guilt and fear, when they are told that if they don't do certain things, they'll be illegitimate, judged, condemned, sent to hell forever, that's violence. It doesn't matter what spiritual language is used or what passages in the Bible are quoted, it's destructive. It's the misuse of power. And central to the way of Jesus is serving, which is the loving use of whatever power you possess for the good of another. Also in Galatians, it says these words, the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself in love. That's what we are called to. That is our calling as followers of Jesus. When Jesus started his ministry, he famously quoted words from Isaiah chapter 61. And he said to the people gathered there today, you know, you're seeing these words come to reality today in me. And as his followers, this is what we're called to. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, he said. To do what? To proclaim freedom for the prisoners, to release the oppressed. Are we up for that challenge? Are we up for, you know, as part of our role in this church family for the next 25 years? Well, some of you. You know, are we up for that challenge to do what we can to, yeah, bring about the kingdom of God on earth, to preach freedom, to stand up for freedom in all aspects of our lives and our society's lives, to direct people to the truth, the one in whom we can know real freedom when we have a relationship with him, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again this morning. Thank you again for your goodness to us, the way you provide for us. And we remember that again at harvest time. We thank you too, just for being a part of our journey here for the last 25 years in this place. And we thank you for the way you've blessed us. Times sometimes have been hard, but we know you've been with us. We pray your forgiveness for the way we've grieved you by the way we've lived, a bit like your people in the Old Testament walking our own way or getting distracted from how we should be going. But we thank you that even if we are unfaithful, you are always faithful. And we thank you for the freedom we can know in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that we, because of that freedom, we can sing, "My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has rescued me." We thank you that can be the experience of us all today. Bless us this day and in the days that lie ahead. Help us to dedicate ourselves to preaching freedom in our Lord Jesus Christ and helping others to come to know him, know his love in their lives. For we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.